And if you have your Bible there, turn to Exodus chapter 7. We're going to try to cover a lot of ground, so I'll be moving fast. Exodus chapter 7 through 12. So I think that's six chapters. Yeah. And so last week, if you remember, we finished last week where Moses had gone in for his first meeting with Pharaoh, and the elders of Israel were behind him, and he told Pharaoh, God commands you, the God of Israel says, let my people go. And in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh answered with a very profound statement because it not only represents his position, but he really speaks for most of the human race when he says, who is the Lord and why would I obey him? Because, of course, not only do really everybody say that, but Pharaoh claimed deity for himself. So it would be particularly offensive to tell him that the Lord said to release his entire labor force of 2 to 3 million people. And so Moses, at the end of last week, was incredibly disappointed with God. He was shook up about it. He figured since God was with him and Israel, the nation, was following him, that it was just going to happen. And God reassures him in chapter 6, it's going to happen, except I will have to force him to let you go. And that will allow me to fully answer that question, who is the Lord and why should I obey him? And God's going to use what you might call the 10 mighty acts, 10 great miracles against Egypt to fully, completely answer that question, who is God that I should obey him? And at the end of that 10 miracle cycle, you could call it, Egypt will be completely destroyed, and the land's destruction will be incredible, and the pain and the suffering will be such that there won't be anybody in Egypt that has that question again. They'll know exactly who the one true God is and God alone. Now, Egypt, during this time of Moses, was very religious and very superstitious. And so they worshipped many gods. They were polytheistic, and their chief god was the sun god Ra, very much like this clip from Wings. Oh, boy. When it comes to idolatry, don't be confused about what is behind it. You know, we kind of look at it, and you see the movies where it's got all these people babbling and bowing down to some goofy-looking statues or something. The reality is, most of the world has always been into idolatry, and the Bible says don't be confused about what's behind idolatry. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, he said, the powers of darkness are behind the idols. He says, don't be confused about what is behind idolatry. And then in Psalm 106, the author, the psalmist says, the nations, talking about the pagan idolatry nations, serve their idols, even sacrificing their sons and daughters to demons. So all counterfeit religions are just the same. They basically have the adversary of God behind them. And so it's a very serious thing. It's not harmless, and they're not worshiping the same God. It's just the opposite, actually. So after Pharaoh rejected God's command in Exodus to let the Israelites go, the stage was set for a great battle between the one true God and the adversary who's behind all these idols of Egypt. And, of course, God will be represented by Pharaoh and, by Moses. And the demons or the idolatry will be represented by Pharaoh. On the stage, it's a visible fight that we read about, Pharaoh versus Moses. But behind the curtain, there's a bigger battle going on. It's that spiritual warfare between God and the adversary. And the adversary sponsors all this pagan idolatry around the world, always has. In Exodus 7 through 12, God brought judgment. He's going to prove who really is the one true God. He's going to answer Pharaoh's question by bringing judgment on all the gods of Egypt. one by one, God defeated the whole pantheon of gods in Egypt. You know, in Egypt, they had a god for everything. They had many gods, the river gods. They had gods for all the different animals, the sun, the moon. I mean, the fertility god, the crops, the cows, everything. They had a god. And one by one, God is going to defeat each one of those, humiliate each one of those supposed gods. So at the end of the day, after he's done all 10 miracles, nobody in Egypt is going to be willing to say, our God's more powerful than your God, because they will be completely wiped out. How did it get like this? Where did all this idolatry come from? Which came first? You know, if you talk to anthropologists, they might tell you that the oldest religions are polytheistic. And monotheism, you know, one God, is just, you know, fairly recent. The Bible presents it just the opposite. That should be no surprise. The monotheism came first. God created all things, and everybody knew who was God. But Paul says in Romans 1, 18, great key passage on what happened and how somebody like Egypt ends up, you know, in this pagan idolatry. Paul says, they, you know, where did it come from? When did it start? He said, the people, and I think it begins in Genesis chapter 11, by the way. The people suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but they became futile in their speculations and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of man and birds and animals and crawling creatures. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. That's really what's going on in idolatry, isn't it? People are worshiping something in the creation, or they're worshiping people. You know, all through Egypt and all through the Roman period, the emperors, the pharaohs, all claimed to be deity. And so their religion, you know, they were infused as one of these idols that people were supposedly worshiping, emperor worship. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 11, something you may not know. I remember growing up and hearing the Tower of Babel story in Genesis 11 and thinking, what's that story about? That's the goofiest story I've ever heard. Why did God find it so important at that point in time to intervene and confuse the languages and disperse the people? Why is that such a big deal? Well, if you look into it, you'll see that it was a kind of a landmark situation with religion. Always in the past, in Genesis 3 through 11, you had sin of a moral nature. In other words, you had people disobeying God. In chapter 6, you got the Cain and Abel story of murder. You've got adultery. You've got all these kind of moral sins. But for the first time in chapter 11, what happens? You have what would be called theological sin. In other words, they sinned about who God is because they refused to worship the one true God, didn't want to do it his way, wanted to go their own way, independent of God, and they came up with their own religion. And so that was the beginning of pagan idolatry, when people began to just invent gods of their own choosing. You know, I'm a farmer, so I'm going to have the fertility god, the god of farmers. And I'm also in this nation, so I'm going to have the god of that nation. Whatever appealed to them, selfishly, that was the god they worshipped. And they had a pantheon of god, multiple gods, and they were gods of every area of life, their vocation, their nation, and also a god that would meet all their desires for sex and a big family and also greed and drink and just everything you can think of that people have ambition for or desire. They had a god for that. All their pleasures, the whole deal. So in today's story, you'll see that one by one, God, the true God, is going to defeat each and every one of these supposed gods in Egypt. And of course, Egypt at the time was the major world power, and so they were thought to have the most powerful gods because they were ruling over all the Middle East and the Mediterranean world. And one by one, God is going to wipe out each one of those gods. So the plague of locusts, for instance, the river of the blood, the river water into blood is going to wipe out, defeat all the river gods. The plague of locusts defeated the gods of the harvest. The plague of darkness defeated the gods of the sun, and so on and so on. He's going to take them all on and wipe them all out. So God would demonstrate his lordship over the Egyptians by defeating all their gods and all the demonic powers behind them. So that great question of Pharaoh about who's the Lord that I should worship and obey him, and he'll know. By the time we get to chapter 12, there'll be no doubt who God is. And in case you're interested, like maybe you're teaching this or someplace, I've got a list up here. I've only got about 10 copies. But it's got all the different Egyptian gods and how each one of the plagues of God applied to each one. But you get the point. He literally hit them in every spot where they had these gods and showed them up everywhere that the Egyptians worshiped them and depended on them. So now, in the text, the first thing that Moses is going to do after God has reassured him, got him back on his feet, you know, and convinced him to go back to Pharaoh, the stage is set because in chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 7, verse 8 through 13, you have the brief miracle of Aaron throwing his staff down and it turns into a snake. Now, Pharaoh's got these magicians in his court that can do all kinds of magic tricks. So they were ready for this, and they created, supposedly, theirs was a trick, I think, but they had snakes down on the ground too. But Moses' snake ate the magician's steak. So they were like, oh, whoops. And so that kind of set the stage for what was getting ready to happen. And so the very first miracle, you can see in chapter 7, verse 17 through 21, where he turns the river into blood. Because they wouldn't answer to him after the turning the staff into a snake, he goes down the next morning and just turns the river into blood. And as I said, the Nile River meant everything to Egyptians. They got everything from the Nile, transportation, food, drinking water. All their agricultural businesses depended on it, their exports of wheat and grain. They made paper from the papyrus in there. So all the water for all their herds and everything was there. So the Nile River was everything to them. So to strike it and putrefy it, turn it into blood, was unbelievable miracle against Egypt. And we're told that at the end of this, it stunk very badly, and all the fish were killed, and you can imagine them all floating, and if you've ever smelled a fish that's been floating and dead for a few days, you know how bad that smells. So what had happened? The river gods, Hapi and Khnum and Osiris, I'm not even trying to pronounce those right because I don't care. All those river gods, God made them look bad. They had been objects of worship, and God made them a thing of horror to Egypt. They smelled up the place, in other words. So still we're told that Pharaoh will not let the people go, even though this terrible thing happened. And there's a repetition if you look at verse 22. It says, you know, because you're thinking, wow, that's pretty impressive. You know, why wouldn't he go ahead and relent? But it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So that's an interesting concept, and we're going to talk about what that means. You might think about that, you know, as we go through that and see the repetition of it. I think it's a very important concept. His heart was hard against God's command, or against following God or worshiping God or doing what God says. So therefore, Moses says, all right, fine. The Lord says to Moses, chapter 8, go to Pharaoh and warn him this time. So he goes and warns him. He says, we're going to bring up millions of frogs. Well, that sounds almost like a joke. You know, what do I care about frogs, you know? And in fact, the Egyptian fertility goddess was depicted with a big frog head. So frogs, believe it or not, were considered sacred. They didn't kill frogs. And so Moses says, you like frogs? You worship frogs? I'm going to give you all you can ever stand and more. They're going to be coming out every orifice and everything. You know, you're going to see frogs, your food, your beds, you know, everywhere you go, frogs all over the place. So they got this Praga forms, and it says they were swarming. I mean, these great swarms of frogs converged on Egypt. And, of course, as I said, this is this fertility goddess. Her name is Heget. She became an object of loathing to Egypt as well. Their object of worship had become a stench. All these frogs, finally, Pharaoh said, all right, enough. And so Moses said, all right, I'll go back to pray to God, and at a certain time, all the frogs will die off, which they did. Now, that's pretty impressive. It's one thing for all the frogs to come up out of the rivers and streams. You know, you could call that a coincidence. But when Moses is in control of when they come and when they die, that's awesome. Who else can do that but God? So, they should get the message, but, of course, they don't. So, in chapter 8, verse 16 and 19, you have the third plague. This one makes my skin crawl, literally. When you study what the word is and what it typically means in Hebrew, it's lice. They're definitely biting insects, and really that word that's used here is commonly used for lice. I mean, that's just disgusting. But it says that, you can look at it, verse 16 through 19, chapter 8, it says, after Aaron stretched out his hand and struck the dust to the earth, it became... Your translation may say any number of things, gnats or biting insects or any kind of things, but they were probably lice. They were very troublesome. They were very annoying, even painful. And so everything was covered. Billions and billions of these darn things were everywhere and on everything. And they couldn't get rid of them. And at this point, in verse 19, you see something different. At this point, the magicians, all the guys that worked for Pharaoh, they could do all kinds of tricks, they said, wait a minute, we can't duplicate this. This is really from God. And so that's pretty found. But still, what happened? Did Pharaoh obey? No. Again, at the end of verse 19, Pharaoh's heart was darkened, and he would not let them go. So the fourth plague. They're beginning in verse 20 through 32, the plague of biting flies. Now, if you've ever been out in the country around horses or even cattle, you've maybe been bit by a horse fly. They're not the common household fly that's buzzing around that's annoying. These things land on you and just bite the heck out of you. They draw blood, right? That's what these were. We know that from Psalm 78, talks about the biting flies. And how painful and annoying the bite was. So we're talking about those big-time horse flies by the billions, again, all over everything. And this would trump, or this would defeat, the Egyptian god Uatchetit, which was the god of the flies. Also, they had another god called Beelzebul. You probably heard of Beelzebub. He means the Lord of the Flies, and it's quite often even used as a name for Satan. And his role, that idol was supposed to protect the land from flies and biting insects. So here God had crushed that god again. And at this point, there's an amazing thing that happens on this fourth plague. God makes a distinction. We're told. Verse 8:23, I will make a distinction between God's people, the Hebrews, and the Egyptian people. So at this point, he makes a distinction. And so they live in a land called the land of Goshen. They've got their separate place they live. And amazingly, there's no flies there. Obviously, they're going to notice that. The Egyptians are going to notice. I got these swarm of flies all over me. And I hear there's no flies in Goshen. What's the deal? So God makes a distinction between his people and the people of Egypt. And they become very aware of that. And of course, That further revealed God's dual desire, you could call it a dual desire, to destroy Egypt, but also to save Israel. God was going to work on their behalf and against Egypt here. And so at this point, after number four, Pharaoh's starting to turn a little bit, weaken a little bit. Pharaoh says, come on in, let's make a compromise here. You can go out and sacrifice your gods to your God like you want, but just stay in Egypt someplace. And of course, Moses says, you know, I don't think that's going to fly. And then it doesn't matter because Pharaoh reneges anyway. As soon as the flies are gone, he reneges. He says, never mind. And again, it says, as always, he hardened his heart. Then in Exodus 9, 1 through 7, you have the fifth plague, which you might think of like we would think of mad cow disease. Mad cow disease. It's a very, it's an epidemic. And all the cows are catching this terrible disease and dying off. And so these great herds of their livestock were dying. And so these plagues are intensifying. Now they're starting to cost them a lot of money. You know, it's one thing to have these annoying flies and biting insects, but when it starts costing me money, then all of a sudden God gets their attention. So the plagues are intensifying and they're kind of progressing. And again, in this plague, God is clearly in charge of the timing because Moses warns him. And then at the appointed time, Pharaoh says, okay, no problem, you can go. And what happens? At the very time Moses said, the disease is over. So God's in control of when it starts and when it ends in these miracles from this point on. Numbers 33, 4 looks back on what had happened during the time of Moses, you know, and he says, the Lord brought judgment on the gods of Egypt. That's what was going on. The Lord was bringing judgment on all those pagan idols. So these miracles of God are just as much judgments on the gods, supposed gods of Egypt as they are on Egypt, or they are to free the people. God's revealing who he is and who they're not. And also this mad cow disease, one of the big gods that Egypt had was the sacred golden bull known as Apis. And so this... this golden bull was helpless against this plague that God brought on the cattle. And don't forget, as we're going through these, that God had predicted to Moses back in chapter 3, verse 19, then again in chapter 4, 21, before all this started, God said, Pharaoh will not let you go until I do all 10 of these miracles. God had foreknowledge of this. Keep that in mind as you see what's going to happen with this sixth plague. Think of the foreknowledge of God. So in chapter 9, verse 8 through 12, you have the sixth plague. Now, the other one cost him a lot of money. This one is going to bring physical, personal pain. Now these things are getting personal. A plague of boils. You know, now, boy, you know, that just, again, I think I've had that happen one time in my life where I had one little boil and I just cried like a baby. Somebody get this hurt so bad. Imagine if you're just covered with them. The pain from that. So this is getting personal. And at this point, you have three results. Pharaoh's gods were humbled. The magicians are humiliated. They come to Pharaoh and say, they can't even stand up because they've got so many of these boils on their feet and everywhere. So they're laying in bed and they send a message that says to Pharaoh, let them go. So the magicians are humiliated. But now look what you see here in chapter 9, verse 12. What happens? It's a little bit different. You've had the repetition in every miracle so far, five times in a row, it said Pharaoh would not let him go. Why? Because his heart was hardened. So that was either a state of being of his heart or he was actually hardening his own heart. Now, after the sixth plague, for the first time, something different happens. What is it? And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. God actually intervened and prevented him from letting them go. I think at this point, Pharaoh was saying, these boils are too much. I can't take it. Let them go. He was going to wimp out and let Israel go. And what happened? God intervened and stopped it. Why? Because God had told Moses and Israel and also prophesied to Egypt and to us, I'm going to do 10 miracles. I am going to fully answer that question that Pharaoh had in 5:2, which said, who is this God and why should I obey him? You're going to get the whole dose. You want to go now? You can't. You think you only want 6? You're going to get 10. And God had the foreknowledge of what Pharaoh really wanted to do. So naturally we're going to, you know, as I would, as you would, you go, golly, that's really difficult to take, that God would actually prevent someone from obeying him. Keep in mind, Pharaoh was not a good guy, did not believe in God, was never going to follow God. God had foreknowledge of that, right? And so it's not like Pharaoh is going to suddenly be converted. God knows that he's not. And so now at this point, God's going to actually use Pharaoh and his hard heart to fully prove who he is and reveal himself to the world. More on this later. So you've got this mystery here anyway of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They both happen. Pharaoh's completely responsible for what he's done and how he prevented and how he rejected God. But still, you see the sovereignty of God intervening. And as I said, make sure there's going to be a full 10 miracles done. Now the seventh miracle in chapter 9, verse 13 through 15, is the plague of hail. So now you could call this the perfect storm. They're even told to get everything and everybody out of the open, under shelter, because this is going to be really bad. And everybody that's exposed and all the animals that are exposed are going to be killed. And so the people in Egypt who had learned their lesson and feared the God of Israel brought all their animals and their slaves and everybody inside. And when the plague of hail came, only the people caught outside would die. And the animals caught outside would die. And so at this point, Pharaoh in chapter 9, verse 27 through 28, gives a false confession. He says, this time I've sinned, I admit it. I'm at fault. The Lord your God is right, and so I will let you go. And this is probably the first time this arrogant guy who claimed to be God had ever said anything like that, admitted any wrongdoing or imperfection. He had claimed to be God, but now God actually got him to make this confession, and he was obviously doing it so God would relent and call off the hailstorm, which God did. But, of course, Moses was not buying what he was selling. He said, yeah, right, you're just going to renege again, and then he did. When I was thinking about all these things that are going to happen to the farms, the mad cow disease, the hailstorm, and we're getting ready to go in. You know, when the hailstorm doesn't wipe everything out because the wheat hadn't grown up, it didn't kill all that. So there's still some stuff there that's going to grow up later. And so you're thinking, what's next? What could be next but a plague of locusts? It's going to eat everything that remains, right? I was thinking, I used to own a farm and had this wheat crop and everything, and somehow it never worked out. I'm sure that's a surprise to you. And this farmer, you know, looked over and said, well, son, there ain't no atheist farmers. We need rain at just the right time, sun at just the right time, no insects, no fungus, no viruses, and we got control of none of it. And that is the truth. And can you imagine how bad it would get if God was actually involved in destroying everything? Everybody would just be wiped out. Everything they owned would be wiped out. Very severe plague here. But still, Pharaoh reneges, and his heart was hardened. So he's got to go through number 8. So in chapter 10, verse 1 through 20, as I said, the swarm of locusts comes in. And they're so thick and there's such a cloud of them, it blocks out the sun. And they eat every bit of vegetation that's left. This cloud of grasshoppers, you can imagine, just billions of them, and they just devour everything. So to start thinking now about the cumulative effect of this. All these plagues are being piled on. You know, the river and the frogs and all the insects and the hailstorm and the locusts, and it's just piling on one after another. How much can they take? Well, they don't have any choice. They're going to take 10 of them, like it or not. They're just piling up one on the other. So the swarm of locusts comes, and God tells Moses, he said, you go back and tell them that they will humble themselves or I will humiliate them. And that's what's going to happen. And really, that's the whole human race. God is saying, you know, you either need to humble yourself and come to me, or eventually on judgment day, you will be humiliated. That applies to all of us, really. Peter writes it in his epistle, 1 Peter 5:5. He says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what God's all about. He wants us to come humbly before Him and trust yourselves to Him. But the people who are proud and won't come will eventually get crushed. So God's statement to Moses reveals His sovereign purpose to perform all 10 miracles. If you look at chapter 10, 1, God reveals to Moses, He says, go to Pharaoh again. I know this seems like it's repetitious, Moses, and doesn't seem like I'll ever let you go, but here's the deal. I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. I have actually intervened and hardened his heart. Why? That I may perform all these signs of mine among them. So again, that's what he's saying. I'm going to do all these miracles, all 10. And that's why I'm hardening his heart. Because I want to fully reveal myself completely to the whole world, to Israel, to Egypt, and really to the whole world. So the 9th plague that God has ordained, you could call the great blackout. And it's very interesting in chapter 10, verse 21 through 29, you see the plague of darkness is going to come upon the land. And that movie clip, and we began talking about the sun god, was a huge part of their worship. So the sun god, Ra or Amun-Re, called several different names. This was a solar deity. He was the chief among all their gods. And so what's going to happen here is God, the God of Israel, crushes Amun-Re or Ra with a darkness so dark, it says, it could be felt. Now maybe you've been in one of those caverns. This is the closest I think we can come to what this was like. You go down in one of those deep caverns, you know, and they say, okay, everybody turn their flashlights off, and you do, and you can't see anything, right? I mean, it's really kind of scary. And so you kind of get a feel, if you've done that, for what it is like to have no light. This was a miraculous, you could call it a de-creation. God created light. Now he decreated it for a certain time, amount of time, for the Hebrews and against Egypt. So it was almost like he covered it up or decreated it, but they could feel the darkness, whatever that means. And still, even at the end of that, you see in verse 20, the Lord at the end of verse 10:27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So God was still intervening to keep him from letting them go. And so even after those horrific 9 plagues and everything's destroyed and everybody's scared to death, God is still going to do this last plague. And after that last plague, they're not only going to say, you can let them go. they're going to come to Israel and say, we'll do anything if you'll leave. You want everything we have? You got it. You want all the gold? You can have it. You want all the silver? You can have it. Our clothes off our back. If you'll just leave. I mean, that's pretty amazing. Think how far they came from saying, no, we're not giving up our labor supply. We're not going to let anybody go. Who is God that we would obey him? Now they're like on their knees begging Israel to go and begging God not to give them another plague at the end of the 10. So the 10th is the most severe. It's announced in chapter 11, verse 1 through 10. The plague is announced. You can see it actually come in chapter 12, verse 29. And this plague is the firstborn child of everyone in Egypt is going to be killed. The angel of death will come through and kill all these firstborn. Also of the animals as well as all the humans. And so you're going to have hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people die as a result of this plague. But Israel, there will be a distinction between Israel, and you have a real, you might call it a type of Christ with the blood of the Lamb. Because God says, I'm going to draw a distinction between the people of Israel by you sacrificing a lamb per family and putting the blood on the doorpost, so the angel of death will, what will he do? Pass over. Maybe you didn't know, you probably do. That's where the famous Jewish celebration feast of Passover comes from. Because they were told to celebrate that from that point on as a memorial, Passover. And so that plague comes, and just at that point, they're on their knees begging Israel to leave, begging Moses, no more. We can't take anymore. We're wiped out. If you'll leave, you can have all of our stuff. So sure enough, in chapter 12, verse 35, now the sons of Israel did everything that God had said, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and their clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor. That's a nice way to say it. Favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have the request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And think of the irony about that. They had worked for free for all those years as slaves, and now the Egyptians were going to give them all their money to leave. We wouldn't pay you to work, but we're going to give you everything to leave. Just shows who's in control. What do the plagues teach us about God's attributes? God is all-powerful. He's the only one that is. God's jealous. He won't share his worship with any other gods. God is just and he punishes sin. God is merciful to believers and brings justice to unbelievers. And, of course, God is sovereign. Yeah, in conclusion, let's talk about idolatry for just a minute. What is so, you know, why would these nations like Egypt, Rome after them, Greece after them, why would they make such a big deal out of idolatry? And why would they have this pantheon of gods? What was so appealing about it? And again, you might think of the movie version with the guys babbling in front of some bizarre statue, but it's actually very humanistic. It's actually very inviting and very selfish. They make up their own gods that please them. They decide on the way they want things to be, and then they make up their religion and their specific gods for all these areas of life to wait on them, serve them, help them. You know, if you're a farmer, you got the fertility god, goddess. If you're a sailor, you got Neptune or somebody. Whatever you do, you have your own god that helps you have success because it's all about me, right? That's what the human race says. So it's very appealing. They have a tendency to choose a god that pleases them. And they want to be, people want to define who God is. I hear it all the time. Well, the God I believe in wouldn't do that. I mean, they look at something like the Exodus and they go, I don't relate to that. The God I believe in would never do that. So they want God to think like they think and do what they would do. They want to be able to define him. They also want to be able to touch him and feel him and see him and hear him, you know. They don't want a transcendent God. And they fantasize about a God who will solve all their problems and give them all the money they want, happiness, good health, security, the whole deal. So they have all these gods that they make up for their own benefit, their own choosing. The old saying, God made man in his image, and now man has returned the favor. He's made up God that's in his image. So it's very appealing. And also, I want you to consider this one last question as we close up. Does it really matter, based on this story of Egypt and the Exodus and the Ten Commandments, does it really matter what God you worship? Most of the people in the world say, it doesn't matter. Just pick any God and just, you know, have faith and worship him. It's all cool. We'll all be in heaven. Does it really matter what God you worship? Well, think about it. If you could get in a time machine, a time capsule, and go back to Egypt when this was happening, and you ask them that question, what do you think they'd say? Yeah, it matters. Look what's happened to us. We worship the river god and the sun god and all that, and we're wiped out. Yeah, it matters. As they surveyed the landscape, the devastation, I guarantee you they would have told you it matters. And this is just one more instance. Throughout the Bible, God makes it clear that the most important commandment is the first command of the Ten Commandments. All the other commands depend on that first commandment. You remember what it is? You shall have no other gods besides me or before me. In other words, there's just one God. He desires all your worship, all your belief, all your service, all glory to him and no other, and he won't share it. And in all these stories, you can see that. So Pharaoh's question, who's the Lord that I should obey him? He's the one true God who's all-powerful, omniscient, and will not share any of his power with any other supposed God. So we all need to embrace God's way, God's means and basis of salvation. God loves you and has provided a way for you to be united with him, to have eternal life with him, and in his love for us, he sent his son into the world to die for our sins. That's the gospel. That's God's way, God's offer. Not some other way, not just any way. This is God's way. And him being sovereign and all-powerful, all-knowing, it's the right way. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us with these stories, and they're interesting. We can also relate to them. It's the world we live in as well. And so, Lord, I pray that we be convicted about this idolatry that's in the world, the desire to put all other kind of things, anything that appeals to us, in your place, Lord. Please convict us of the error of that and come to you, Lord, and you only, and embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.